Loving Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful music that inspires our heart with praise, adoration, and just joy in serving our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, my Father in heaven, loose my tongue. Help me to have freedom in giving this very vitally important message on the mark of the beast. Lord, you know that this is a pivotal message for 2023. Because the mark of the beast could be enforced this year. We don't know. We don't know the day or the hour. But I pray, Lord, that we would take this message very seriously and that we would fall in love with Jesus more than ever, right here, right now, right where we are. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's say our motto, everyone. Put those Bibles up in the air or your iPhone if that's where your Bible is. If it's in the Bible, we want it. If it's not in the Bible, we don't want it. If it's in the Bible, we want it. If it's not in the Bible, we don't want it. Amen, amen. All right, so tonight's message is a very, very powerful topic. It's a very controversial topic. The subject of the mark of the beast is intensely not politically correct, very controversial, but it's in the Bible. And that's what we want to hear here tonight, is whatever is in the Bible. So the epic topic of the infamous Mark of the Beast is one of the most fascinating and yet one of the most misunderstood topics of Bible prophecy. Now, I'm gonna just give you a heads up. Be prepared for the next hour, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, somewhere in there. We'll get you out by about 8:30 is our goal. This is really a heavy topic. So this isn't one of those topics where it just kind of breezes through. This is one where you have to really do some thinking. So I really ask that you would be praying for me as I present this message. I need your prayers. But also pray for yourself and for everyone here that our hearts would be so in tune with the Holy Spirit that we won't miss one word that God has for us tonight. Amen? Amen? So, let's keep going, okay? I'm going to have my foot on the accelerator. It conjures up all sorts of imagery and a whole array of possible interpretations. Some say it will be a barcode, and some say a national ID. That's going to be the mark of the beast. Some say, no, it's biometrics, such as facial recognition. Others say, no, it's implantable computer chip in the hand. And some say, no, it might be some type of tattoo. And don't forget that troubling number 666, which is the opposite of 777, right? But 666, that has stirred so many wild opinions and superstitions, so much so that Route 66 had a much earned bad reputation. Have you ever heard of Highway 66? And as being mysteriously plagued with so many deadly crashes, and it is small wonder why it became known as Bloody 66. And so, but the warning against worshiping the beast is one of the most urgent given in the book of Revelation. So what warning does God give about the mark of the beast? Revelation 14, verses 6 through 12. And I'm going to ask, Pastor, could you come up and read it? I left my glasses at home, and I cannot read without my glasses. And most of the scripture is up there on the screen, but I know Pastor is always ready to read the Bible. So this is Revelation 14, verses 6 through 12.
All right, let's do it. 6 through 12, Revelation 14 says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen. It is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus.
Thank you, Pastor. So there you have it. This is the most singular, most provocative message in the Bible, the warning about the mark of the beast. So guess what? I had some of it on the screen. That's okay. Words in red: worships the beast and his image and receives his mark. So you got the beast, you got his image, and you got the mark on his forehead or on his hand. And what's going to happen? They'll receive the seven last plagues, and they'll go to hellfire, according to the Bible. So this is heavy. Worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. So we cannot afford to be guessing and speculating about this vitally important topic of the mark of the beast, because it is a matter of life and death, and God promises to give us wisdom to understand these end time prophecies. So the Antichrist little horn of Daniel 7, remember Daniel 7? Remember the Babylon represented by the winged lion, Medo-Persia represented by the bear with three ribs in the mouth of it, then the four-headed leopard with two sets of wings represented Greece. So you have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then this dragon-like creature represented pagan Rome, and then the ten horns symbolize the breakup of the Roman Empire, European nations today. Three of them were uprooted, and the little horn power would arise, and that's the sinister Antichrist. And so the Antichrist little horn of Daniel 7 and the Antichrist beast of Revelation 13 are representing the same power, the Roman papal power. The seal of God, we're going to identify that tonight. The mark of the beast, we're going to identify that tonight. So we're doing three things. We are looking at the Antichrist once again. We had a whole message devoted to that topic. We're going to look at the Antichrist, and we're going to look at the seal of God, and we're going to look at the mark of the beast, and just pray that we can get out before midnight. No, anyway, we'll get out at a good time. So who is the Antichrist? Now let us explore and discover 13 clues from the books of Daniel Revelation that help us to identify the infamous, sinister Antichrist, a Bible prophecy. Brace yourself for some startling ancient prophecies in the Bible. So it all comes down to simply looking at the compelling clues in the books of Daniel and Revelation and put them all together on the table, and the truth appears immediately. God's purpose for using rich symbolism in the books of Daniel and Revelation is to catch our attention, pique our interest, and lead us to the end time truths of Jesus. Both Daniel and Revelation cover the topic of the Antichrist. So as you will see, there can be little doubt that the little horn power of Daniel 7 is the papacy. No other organization fits all of these clues or keys, all right? So in Daniel 7, we have four strange beasts, I repeat, arising from the tumultuous waters. We need to carefully, prayerfully decode the symbolic language, all right? God uses symbolism. So what does a beast symbolize in Bible prophecy? The fourth beast shall be a fourth, what, everyone? Kingdom, all right, on earth, Daniel 7, 23. Here we have the dramatic rise and fall of four successive world empires: lion, Babylon; bear, Medo-Persia; leopard, Greece; ten-horned beast, Rome. And so we keep going. Then the fourth empire was divided initially into 10 divisions of Rome. This is represented by the 10 horns on the fourth strange beast, all right there in Daniel 7. So these 10 original tribes or horns or kingdoms find their modern counterparts in the modern nations of Europe today, with the exception of three. That is the Heruli, extinct; Vandals, from which we get vandalism, extinct; Ostrogoths, extinct. So the profile of the little horn power: I was considering the horns, that is the breakup of the Roman Empire, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, that is in Europe, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes. Can you imagine that? Come on now, you've been to the zoo. And have you ever seen any creature that had horns and one of the horns had eyes in there? And their mouth speaking great things. Can you imagine seeing such a thing? What a spectacle this was in vision that Daniel had. And so a little one coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So who is the little horn power? Let us now focus on Daniel 7, where we have a catalog of 10 vital clues that will help us to pin down the identity of the little horn prophecy's most wanted, the Antichrist. So here we go. 13 prophetic clues from Daniel Revelation, irrefutable evidence. Also, the seven-headed beast in Revelation 13 also represents the Antichrist. All right? So you've got Daniel 7, and you've got Revelation 13, the little horn power. And the apostate beast represent the same power, represent the Roman papal power, all right? So, 10 clues all found there in Daniel chapter 7, and then, of course, we'll add to that Revelation 13. Okay, so, it arose, and remember, we had a whole night where we dealt with this, so I've got to do a little flyover, and then we're going to get into some new territory tonight. So, it arose out of the fourth beast, that is pagan Rome. It arose among the 10 divisions of Rome. It has 10 horns. After the 10 horns, that is sometime after the breakup of the Roman Empire, sometime after 476 AD, it would be different from the other horns. It was religious and political. A look more stout than his fellows. It dominated Europe. Uproots three kingdoms. Spoke great words against the Most High, like blasphemy, claiming to forgive sins, and so forth. Wore out the saints of the Most High, persecuting power. Thought to change times and laws, it would modify the Ten Commandments. Reigned for times, dividing a time, that's 1260 years. So, arose out of the fourth beast, that's out of the pagan Roman Empire, okay? Among the ten horns, among the ten divisions of Rome, there came up among them another little horn, okay? So, where would the little horn power rise? Canada? No. India? No. Africa? No. South America? No. United States? No. Europe? Yes, this is the correct answer based on Daniel 7. Clue number three, rises to power after the 10 horns, after the breakup of the Roman Empire, sometime after 476 AD. Another horn shall arise after them. Clue number four, different from the other horns, religious and political, he shall be diverse from the first. The transfer, listen to this quote from Abbott's Roman History. Okay? See, this is very important. Because the conclusions that we're going to come to is absolutely startling. It's absolutely shocking. It's absolutely something that the average person doesn't have a clue about. Most people do not read their Bible. Most people, even who go to church, don't really study their Bible enough. And many Christians that do go to church don't study Bible prophecy. So I just praise the Lord that millions of people are studying Bible prophecy, but it's not majority. So listen to this quotation. So you've got to really nail down about the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. You have to nail that down. The transfer of the emperor's residence to Constantinople was a sad blow to the prestige of Rome. And at the time, one might have predicted a speedy decline. But the development of the church and the growing authority of the Bishop of Rome or the Pope gave her a new lease on life and made her again the capital, this time the religious capital of the civilized world. It is an irrefutable fact of your history books. Down went pagan Rome, up came papal Rome. Down went pagan Rome, up came papal Rome. The Bible is very clear about that. It is a historic fact. Down went pagan Rome, up came papal Rome. So King James believed, you've heard of the King James Bible, where King James himself believed that following the removal of the Roman emperors, the reign of Antichrist began. This was, of course, a reference to the rise of the papacy, which he believed to be the Antichrist, a mystery of iniquity. Clue number five, a look more stout than his fellows, it would dominate Europe. Whose look was more stout than his fellows? Did the papacy dominate Europe during the Middle Ages? Yes, that's right, it did. I repeat, You must understand a little something of history, because there are many prophecies that have already been fulfilled, and there are many prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. And there are many prophecies, distant past, have been fulfilled in the past, being fulfilled in the present, and yet to come. The popes, and there you see, there's a reason why we have the Pope here, and we have Biden here. The United States and Papal Rome are going to work together to enforce the Mark of the Beast. And the United States of America will be the first nation to enforce the Mark of the Beast. And the United States of America, even now, is working very closely with the Vatican. And the United States sends an ambassador to the Vatican. Did you know that? That's really a breach in the Constitution. How many are thankful for the U.S. Constitution and the Bill of Rights? But if they're really going to follow that, they should not be having ambassadors going to the Vatican, in my humble opinion. The popes seem to have absolute control of the kings. The kings seem to be under the bewitching spell of the papacy. The kings feared the threat of being excommunicated by the brazen popes. In reality, the kings were mere puppets of the popes. That's the way it was down through history. Almost all the kings and princes of Europe swore fealty or loyalty to him as their overlord. Clue number six, it uproots three kingdoms. And so we've already gone through that. Did the papacy orchestrate the demise of these three opposing horns, uprooted three? Did the papacy orchestrate the demise of these three opposing kingdoms? The answer is yes. So when were these three horns uprooted? Say, Mark, I don't know if I'm really interested in this. I mean, this is like boring history, and you're like, horns being uprooted, and you know, do we really need to study that? We just had our home built a year and a half ago. You know what I noticed? I noticed they spent a lot of time working, getting the soil prepared, leveling it, getting it just right, staking it out and so forth, and then pouring the concrete just so. You don't come with a bunch of lumber and say, let's just go ahead and build. The foundation takes time. And that's what we're doing in our messages night by night. We try to establish a foundation and then build from there. So this is the foundation. Don't worry, we're going to get to the roof. So Heruli, Vandals, and Ostrogoths were finally destroyed in 538 AD. So all of these three opposing kingdoms were uprooted by the year 538 AD. So did the papacy arise like this? Absolutely. Absolutely. It spoke great words against the Most High. Blasphemy speaks great words. Blasphemies against the Most High. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things or blasphemies. It's based on man's wisdom and interpretation of Scripture. The beast of Revelation 13 represents the papacy as well, and it says it speaks blasphemies. That's pretty significant. The beast of Revelation 13 and the little horn power of Daniel 7 represent the Roman papal power. What is the Bible's definition of blasphemy? The Bible defines, check this out, the Bible defines blasphemy as assuming any rights or power to belong to God alone. And so, why was Jesus falsely accused as being a blasphemer or committing blasphemy? Because he claimed to forgive sin. But how many are thankful that Jesus does forgive sin? Amen? So who is this who speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. But Jesus does forgive sin, our sins. Jesus was also falsely accused, again, of blasphemy, because he claimed to be God in the flesh. We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. But Jesus is all who he claimed to be. Amen? So, does the papacy claim the titles and prerogatives which belong to God alone? Does the papacy make the presumptuous claim to forgive sins? Here we find in the book, The Catholic Priest, pages 78 and 79. Seek where you will through heaven and earth, and you will find but one created being who can forgive the sinner. That extraordinary being is the priest, the Catholic priest. Well, there you have it. And here you see Pope Francis at a confession. Should we confess to a priest? No. There he is kneeling at a confession booth. But the Catholic Church in their catechism says, one who desires to obtain reconciliation with God and with the Church must confess to a priest all the unconfessed grave sins he remembers after having carefully examined his conscience. So listen to this from the catechism. According to the Church's command, after having attained the age of discretion, each of the faithful is bound by an obligation faithfully to confess serious sins at least once a year. I don't know where they come up with, it's got to be at least once a year. So, but praise the Lord for the gospel truth that, quote, if we confess our sins, he, who's the he? God is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sins and to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, this is why it's so important. The Catholic Church and the popes are telling you, you must go to a priest and confess your sins at least once a year, if not more. My Bible tells me you go and confess your sins to God alone, and you pray in the name of Jesus, and Jesus Christ is your priest. So you should confess your sins to the priest. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. He alone can forgive us for our sins. We're all sinners. We all make mistakes. So we do know on a daily basis we need to be confessing our sins to our great high priest. I'm thankful that our great high priest is understanding and perfect. Our great high priest is not a man. Jesus Christ never sinned. How many agree? He alone you should confess your sins to. Amen. And now, of course, if you've wronged somebody, you need to ask their forgiveness, but that's different from that. So here we are, or here are a few more boasts of the Roman Church. Quote, thou art a priest forever, says the ordaining bishop. He is not longer a man, a sinful child of Adam, but an alter Christos, another Christ. Another Christ, that's what they believe. Forever a priest of the Most High with power over the Almighty. So many people aren't aware of this. And so the Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he is not a mere man, but as it were God, and the vicar or representative of God. What does the Bible say? Speaking about this corrupt Roman Church, the Apostle Paul warned, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's acting like he's God. Does the Pope act like he's God on earth? Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that Pope Francis is a very likable person. All right? And I can't judge his heart. The Bible says, judge not. You cannot judge people's motive. You can't read their heart. You can only judge by fruit. Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. And amen? So this power is acting. The Roman papal power is acting like it's God. And one of the number one ways is they say, God gave us the power to do these things and to command that you come and confess your sins to the priest. God told us to do that. But my friends, it's not a thus saith the Lord. It's not, it is written. It's man-made, and we don't want it. And so, notice what happened. It sitteth in the temple of God. So, Alphonsus Liguori says, in Dignity and Duties of the Priest, to pardon a single sin requires all the omnipotence of God. But what only God can do by his omnipotence, the priest can also do. Pope Leo XII said, we hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. So what does the Roman Catholic Church teach about the intercession of Mary? In the catechism we read, taken up to heaven, she, Mary, did not lay aside the saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. What is that saying? That's saying pray to Mary. That's saying Mary is like a mediatrix, that is to say a woman mediator, And so therefore, here it is in the catechism, I give you the references. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the church under the titles of advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. And so, this is very, very disturbing, because what the Bible says, read it together with me. Can we read this together? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. I'm going with the Bible. How about you?
Amen.
Now, this is serious business. This is very serious. And I'm going to say this, that in Protestant churches today, they're not true Protestant. Because the root word in Protestant is protest. And what you have today is more and more Protestant churches saying, let's come together with the Catholic Church. Let's come together. Let's come together. That's the drumbeat. Let's come together. Let's come together. And you know what happens? The Roman papal power doesn't change, but Protestant churches change, and they become apostate Protestant churches. And that's what you have today. There is a reason why. There's a reason why there's so much confusion about Bible prophecy. It's because they have now redirected everyone's attention to some antichrist in the future rather than dealing with the Roman papal power in the present. And so we need to keep going. So what does the Bible teach about baptism? We're going to be having a baptism. Many of you have requested that. Now it's going to be next Saturday night, and others will be baptized after that date over the next several weeks. So what does the Bible teach about baptism? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism. Baptism means to dip, to submerge, to immerse in the water. Baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? Newness of life. So baptism is a symbolic ceremony in which we're declaring to the world, I recognize I'm a sinner. I need Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. I cannot save myself, and I want to live for Jesus now. That's what baptism symbolizes. It's beautiful. I was rebaptized, actually, obviously, years ago. And so this is at the Jordan River. I actually, years ago, not in this picture, but I baptized a woman that I'd been studying the Bible with in the Jordan River. We named our daughter after the Jordan River. The Bible teaches baptism by immersion, not sprinkling or pouring water over a person. So what does the Bible, or pardon me, what does the Roman papal power teach and practice about baptism? Many paintings and stained glass window pictures present Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist pouring water over his head. You will see pictures. You can do a Google, Jesus baptism. And you will see different paintings, so forth, of Jesus. You know, he's in the Jordan River, maybe waist deep, and then they're getting pouring water over his head. It doesn't make any sense, does it? But this is what the Catholic Church teaches. They teach that baptism by immersion, no, just sprinkle the baby. Anyone who wants to get baptized, just a sprinkling or a pouring. Friends, it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. This is very serious. Very serious. And so, there you see some of these paintings and so forth. So the practice in the catechism, the practice of infant baptism is an immemorial tradition of the church. There is explicit testimony to this practice from the second century. But you know, it's interesting. The Presbyterian Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Lutheran Church, and some other churches, I can't have cite all of them offhand, but practice sprinkling instead of exclusively immersion. So I'm here to tell you that it's not just the Catholic Church. It's many Protestant churches have gone apostate. Is sprinkling or pouring water over a baby in the Bible, is it there?
Nope.
No, it's not there. Jesus warns religious leaders of today as well. Quote, he said this to the Pharisees, and he says it to religious leaders today. Full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. Blind guides leading the blind. So how could so many false teachings be accepted by millions of Christians during the Dark Ages? During the centuries of the Dark Ages, The average person. How many have a Bible? Raise your hand if you have a Bible. If you have a phone, you probably have 50 different translations of the Bible. So, you know, you bring your phone, you get your Bible with you. But the point is this, is that during the Dark Ages, the average person did not have a Bible. Now, I want you to think about that. Where would we be without the Bible? How many are thankful that the Bible is your companion? Amen? And so, there was, oh, and by the way, the Catholic Church persecuted and killed people for having the Bible. Now, they've changed their stance because they took so much heat, and they had to. But my friends, the Roman papal power is going to persecute again. It's only a matter of time. And unfortunately, the United States of America and the Vatican are going to work together. And there's going to be persecution, the likes of which we saw during the Dark Ages. And truth was thrown. But let me just say this clearly. Jesus said he'll never leave us nor forsake us. So when we study these things, I'm going to sleep tonight. And you should sleep tonight as long as we're giving our heart to Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So there was a fence. But here's the point. We're not going to glide into heaven. We're not going to coast into heaven. It's not just going to be a breeze and going to heaven. We're going to have to fight, and the tests are going to be upon us, and the trials will be upon us, because the bride must be purified. There was a famine of hearing the words of the Lord during the Dark Ages, Amos 8:11. Truth was thrown to the ground, Daniel 8, verse 12. So why was this period called Dark Ages? My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge, Hosea 4 and verse number 16, verse 6. War on, number 8, clue. Wore out the saints of the Most High, a persecuting power. The Roman papal power made war with the saints during the Middle Ages. 50 million people lost their lives during the Dark Ages. Go ahead, do a Google. Go ahead and research. That's the neat thing about Google. You can just, you know, research things very fast. Now, that is not to say that everything on the internet is correct. I'd say most of it is garbage and most of it is incorrect. But nevertheless, there is some truth online. So 50 million people lost their lives. So this is interesting. We cannot forget this. That the Roman papal power was behind 50 million people losing their life. There are many Roman Catholics that are sincere and that love God and will be saved. There are many Catholics that won't be saved. Now, I'm not the judge. There are many Protestants that won't make it either. So you can't just say, well, it's just a Catholic thing. No, it's a Protestant thing as well. Because most of Christians will not be saved. That's not my opinion. You read the Bible. The Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the last days. 8 people were saved during the flood. The whole world was destroyed except for 8 people. Jesus said, narrow is the way. Few there be that find it. That's why we cannot look away from the Word of God. We need to go to the Word of God. Would you agree this is a pretty serious message, isn't it? So, but there's hope. We have Jesus, our great high priest. Amen. He's our mediator. All right? He's pleading his blood for us right now. Is that not good news? You see, what the Lord will do, he will humble you and then he'll exalt you. The Lord will humble you and exalt you. But if you exalt yourself, he will put you down, he will bring you down. How many would rather humble yourself and let him lift you up? Amen. Amen. So there were plenty of unfair trials full of false accusations. The bloody persecution of heretics was rampant. And the church has persecuted. Only a tyro in church history will deny that. Protestants were persecuted in France and Spain with the full approval of the church authorities. We have always defended the persecution of the Huguenots and the Spanish Inquisition. When she thinks, when the church, that is, when she thinks it good to use physical force, she will use it. Does the Roman Catholic Church acknowledge their guilt in persecuting countless millions during the Dark Ages? Do they actually admit it? Yes. The late Pope John Paul II apologized, and New York Times headlines read, "Pope ask forgiveness for the errors of the church over 2,000 years." So in other words, they're acknowledging it. And so some might think like, okay, well, everything's cool now. Everything's good. They've apologized. Imagine Hitler, if he was alive after the atrocities, and he said, look, everybody, I'm really sorry for this. I'm going to agree. There would have to be consequences. If anybody would get the death penalty, I suppose it would be Hitler, right? But my point is this, is that this power was behind the demise, the death of 50 million people. And just because it apologizes, you know what? Its teachings have not changed. Its dogmas and doctrines and practices have not changed. The church boasts that it doesn't change. Oh, maybe in style a little bit, maybe in aesthetics or whatever, but this power is the same sinister power that it was during the Dark Ages. Does the Pope continue to claim infallibility? Absolutely. That's a dogma. And then the encyclicals that they issue, they believe this is official dogmas of the church and has that authority. But it is not enough to admit these atrocities, because God's word says they were and will continue to be corrupt. Clue number 9. A power that would think to change God's law. In Daniel 7:25, we read, think to change times and laws. Very interesting. What does this mean, think to change times and laws? Now, can you imagine if you were to actually see the Pope taking a set of the real, genuine Ten Commandments and taking those Ten Commandments, and you knew, wow, that's the original one that was given to Moses, was in the Hebrew sanctuary and so forth. By the way, nobody knows where those Ten Commandments are. They're hidden away somewhere in some cave, but nobody has found them. I believe they're going to be found, though, before Jesus comes. But anyway, can you imagine these Ten Commandments and seeing Pope Francis take those Ten Commandments, and he takes them and he lists them up there at the Roman headquarters, and he throws them down and they smash. Everybody would say, look at what the Pope did. He smashed the Ten Commandments. He broke the Ten Commandments. Blasphemy. It's wrong. Would you agree? That would get attention. Talk about videos that would go viral and news that would be dominant. This would be the big news for a long, long time, and that Pope would be deposed, right? Who knows what else? Everybody would say, it's very clear. This Pope is breaking the Ten Commandments. Look at what he did. That's not going to happen. Instead, the power says God gave us the authority to change the Ten Commandments as we see fit. Really, that's right. The Bible predicted that the Roman Church would make unwarranted, unjustifiable changes to God's Ten Commandments. That's right. A matter of fact, notice here in this one, in this monument, you can't see it too well, but notice the third commandment that it has there is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. My question is, as you look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, what number is the Sabbath commandment? It's the fourth one. This is a Roman Catholic version of the Ten Commandments. They've changed it. You don't believe me? Just do a Google. Catholic Ten Commandments. Protestant Ten Commandments. And you see a difference. What they have done is they have taken out of their catechism, they've taken the second commandment out, deleted it, smashed it, so to speak. And since you take the second commandment, then every one of these is bumped up. But you say, well, Mark, there's 10 commandments. No, there's 9. Because what they did is they deleted the second one, and try to make it look a little bit better, they made the 10th commandment about thou shalt not covet, they made it into two commandments. They split it up so that 10 minus 1 is 10 in their math. Would you agree? This is wrong. This is serious stuff. And yet what happens? Biden, a Roman Catholic, guess what's in his office there at the White House? You can do Google. Behind him are pictures of his family there at the White House, pictures of family. But just on his left-hand side, behind him, on his left, is a picture, very prominent picture of him and the Pope. Very interesting. Very interesting. And Biden has spoken very laudably about the Pope. They're both obviously against climate change and so forth. So let me just keep going here. The Roman Catholic Church has made four changes to the Ten Commandments in their official catechism, deleted the Second Commandment, split the Tenth Commandment, revised the Sabbath commandments from 94 words to 8, and changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. What more proof do you need? What more proof do you need? God will hold us accountable for the truth that he is revealing to us. We cannot turn away from the Bible, everybody. This book tells us the way of salvation. Amen? Amen. So what does times and law include? The only commandment that relates to time is the fourth commandment about the Sabbath. All right? So here again is another blatantly false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, Sunday sacredness. Almost the whole Christian world, Protestant churches today, reverences Sunday, not knowing that it came from the Roman Catholic Church and not from the Bible. Do you see what I'm saying? Mark, are you saying that everybody in Sunday churches is going to be lost? Of course I'm not saying that. There's going to be many people who go to heaven that never kept the Sabbath holy, because they thought that was done away with, and they thought that Sunday was now the Lord's day. And I'm not saying they're going to be lost, but many will be lost. But when we have the privilege of knowing the truth about the Sabbath, we know it's Saturday, sundown Friday night, sundown Saturday night, and we turn our back to that, that's a different story. That's a different story. So the thing is this, is that how many want to know better? Because sometimes people think like, oh man, I wish I never knew this, then I wouldn't be held accountable. Oh, come on, think about that. Think about that. Shouldn't our attitude be, Lord, show me the whole truth and nothing but the truth. May God help me. Amen? Shouldn't our attitude be, I'm not afraid of what's in the Bible. I want to know everything that's in the Bible. I want to obey every command of God, every precept of God, every promise. How many want to be led by the Word of God? That the Word of God is guiding you. The Word of God is convicting you. The Word of God is directing you. That's how we are to live. Can I say this to the young people? God calls young people to take their stand for the Bible, take their stand for God's holy word. And, you know, let me just say this. I firmly believe that in the last days, I know this is a little to the side, but I can tell you that in the last days, God is and will speak through kids. Amen. This is an irrefutable fact. Jesus, at the age of 12, knew more about the Bible than the rabbis and the Pharisees. Amen. So I say this to the young people, study the Word of God. Did God know that this attempt to change his holy Sabbath would occur? Yes. He shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. Daniel 7, verse 25. In their catechism, we read, which is the Sabbath day? And the Catholic Church says, Saturday is the Sabbath day. Why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? We observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. I don't know what more proof you need. Has God changed his Ten Commandments? No, of course not. But what does the Roman Church say about their authority in regard to the Ten Commandments? The Pope is of so great authority and power that he can modify, explain, or interpret even divine laws. The Pope can modify law since his power is not of man but of God, and he acts in the place of God upon earth. Paul exposes this corrupt religious system, and the man of sin is revealed so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Notice that the man of sin is acting like he is God because they claim the authority to change God's law, and this is not true. Only God has authority to change his law, and he is not, nor will he change it. Amen?
Amen.
Are you still with me? I know we've covered a lot of ground already, but we're not done. Take a deep breath, stay awake, and, you know, this is going in depth, isn't it? You have to be willing to go in depth because I'm telling you, you're going to better understand what's really going on. You want to really understand what's going on, or do you want to be clueless? How many want to know what is going on today? What does God say is going on? Because you and I need to pay attention to different things that are going on in the news. Say, oh, I don't care. I don't care. You don't care. God cares. And God wants us to seek to win souls. Amen. And many people are such bound to church tradition rather than the Word of God. It's okay for churches to have tradition as long as it's based on the Bible. Amen?
Amen.
And so Jesus warned us, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Sunday is a tradition, but it's not in the Bible. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of man. They were doing it back in the time of Christ, putting tradition above God's word. Don't miss the key point here. The most popular day of worship came from the Church of Rome, not from Jesus or the apostles. And we've offered $5,000 to anybody who can come up with one Bible verse that tells us to keep Sunday. It's not there. Come on now, everybody could use $5,000. If you find me a verse, I owe you $5,000. But it's not there. And I don't even carry $5,000 on me anyway, so because I'm not worried. Clue number 10, rain for a time, times, and a dividing a time. Time, times, dividing a time. A time is 1 year of 360 days. Times, that's 2 years, 720. Half a time, half a year of 180 days. Added up, 1260 days. But in Bible prophecy, 1 day equals what?
1 year.
So that's 1260 years. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Where does it say that? Ezekiel 4, verse 6. I really hope when you get your hand out tonight, you really study about this. And I'm telling you, with your Bible open, get your remote control to your TV and just see what's going on every single day. So when does this time prophecy begin? It must begin with an event or series of events which gave incredible power to this system. Vigilius ascended the papal chair 538 AD under the military protection of Belisarius. All right, so 538 AD, the legal decree went forth to make the bishop or the pope head of all churches, the pope, definer of all doctrine, the pope, corrector of heretics. So three horns were uprooted by year 538 AD. So this time prophecy of 1260 years spanned from 538 to 1798. Now watch this. So you have a chart here. It's very, very simple. 538 AD got power. 1798, lost power, deadly wound inflicted. So 1260 years begins in 538 AD, going down the timeline, 1798, all right? So what happened at the end of the 1260-year reign of terror of the Roman papal power? Since the Antichrist beast of Revelation 13 is the same apostate religious power as the little horn in Daniel 7, consider three more clues about the Antichrist in Revelation 13. All right, here we go. A power which receives a deadly wound. Everybody say deadly wound.
Deadly wound.
Can't hear you. Say it again.
Deadly wound.
Okay, deadly wound. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. And his deadly wound, was that what, everybody?
Healed.
So it would have a setback, and then it would have a what? A comeback. Notice, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Revelation 13, verse 3. So, in the Encyclopedia Americana, In 1798, General Berthier, who worked for Napoleon, at the orders of Napoleon, made his entrance into Rome, abolished the papal government, and established a secular one. And here he is, an etching of Pope Pius VI, who died a year and a half after he was taken into captivity. Can you imagine? There is a pope in exile, as a prisoner in France, and he died. And this was at the order of Napoleon, in terms of him being captured. It was at the order of Napoleon. So the deadly wound was inflicted in 1798, exactly 1260 years from 538 AD. And so how can we know for sure that the Antichrist is not future? Most, probably about 95% of Christian books on Bible prophecy, whether it's Tim LaHaye, whether it's Hal Lindsey, whether it's TBN, well, regardless, they are saying that the Antichrist is future. We contend that the Antichrist is the Roman papal power, and it's been around a long time. And the proof of what we're saying is the truth. The papacy has roots in the distant past. It reigned for 1,260 years. This can only be one power, and that's the Roman papal power. There's no, so the idea that there's something in the future is a distortion of Scripture, a misinterpretation of Scripture, if you will. And so this is very serious, because I repeat, you need to know what's going on. You can't afford to be ignorant. You must know, because the mark of the beast is coming. The mark of the beast is coming. Yes, we'll identify the mark of the beast. We're going to do the best we can with time allotted. But you needed to understand these things. The Protestant reformers vehemently challenged some of the teachings and practices of the papacy. Newsweek magazine, Martin Luther was the first to identify that papacy as such with the Antichrist, a view that was to become dogma for all Protestant churches. He said when he was being tried, they told him, "Recant. I feel much freer now that I am certain the Pope is the Antichrist." We didn't come up with that. The Seventh-day Adventist Church did not invent this theory. This was what the Protestant reformers believed. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John and Charles Wesley, Melanchthon, William Tyndale, John Huss, and a host of other reformers, Protestant reformers, claimed that this system was the Antichrist, and we are echoing those sentiments because it's the truth. But Protestant churches are apostate. Don't be influenced by majority. Don't think that the majority are right. The majority are wrong. Martin Luther championed the timeless truth found in the just shall live by faith, Romans 1, verse 17. When told to recant, he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." How many want to be like Martin Luther and take your stand for the word of God? Yes. Take your stand for the word of God. Clue number 12, a power whose deadly wound is healed. His deadly wound was healed. What events confirmed the dramatic resurgence and healing of the papacy? There you see a picture in 1929. Papal states taken from the Vatican in 1870. In 1929, under the terms of the Lateran Treaty, Vatican City, a mere 109 acres inside Rome, is established as an independent state governed by the Pope, who has executive, legislative, and judicial powers. And so more than a century later, Italian dictator Benito Mussolini signed an agreement with the Vatican that established the papacy as a political state and protected it from Italian government interference. A gradual political and religious healing of the wound, the papacy has been taking place ever since. Today, Vatican City is the world's smallest country, and less than a century after the Vatican-Mussolini Concordat, the papacy's political reach is greater than ever before. Would you agree? We've come a long way, baby. We've come a long way from being in exile, deadly wound, to the deadly wound being healed. It had a setback, but it has a comeback. Would you agree? The papacy is still powerful. Who can get crowds like the Pope? Nobody. And so notice the Vatican now has ambassadors called papal nuncios in every corner of the globe. Now in 1984, what year? 1984, it established diplomatic relations with the United States of America. In 2017, the year which marked the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, the Catholic Church took notable steps toward Protestant denominations advocating for a putting aside of differences in favor of a united Christian front. Have we seeing this fulfillment of prophecy? Yes. And by the way, I'm leaning on a lot of material from Amazing Facts in this presentation because it has a lot of good stuff. That's history. That's prophecy. This is what prophecy looks like. In 2015, Pope Francis holds first ever address by a pope to a joint session of the U.S. Congress. Friends, this is, just look at it for a minute. I'm going to drink a little water. This is what it looks like, and this is what's going on. My friends, we're living in the last days. The deadly wound is healed, and the whole world follows after the Antichrist beast of Revelation 13. What about that number 666? A power with a mysterious number 666, a power with a man at the top whose official title name has a Roman numerical value of 666, all right? Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. What are the letters inscribed in the Pope's crown, and what do they signify, if anything? The letters inscribed in the Pope's mitre are these, in Latin, Vicarius Filii Dei, which is Latin for Vicar of the Son of God. And here it is. You want to see how it adds up, numerical value? What kind of system do you use to calculate? Roman, an Italian name, and Roman numerals. You might not remember all your Roman numerals, but Vicarius would add up to 112, Filii 53, and the Di adds up to 501. Added up, 666. Friends, it's just another clincher that this power is the Antichrist. So the only power that fits all the 13 characteristics that we have just looked at is Roman papal power. So there you have it. Now I know I'm not going to get through everything tonight, and that's why tonight's message and tomorrow night's message go together, okay? Because I can only cover so much ground. We've laid the foundation. We now know that the beast is the Roman papal power. If you want to know the mark of the beast, you first must know who the beast is. Now we know. Everybody look at each other and say, now we know. Now we know. So that right there, most of our work is done. But we still need to understand some additional facts. And let's see how we can do with time, okay? Because our time is waning. So, what is the seal of God, the opposite of the mark of the beast? How will the mark of the beast be enforced? What will lead majority to demand the mark of the beast? Does anyone already have the mark of the beast? The answer is no. What will lead majority to demand the mark of the beast? In order to know what the mark of the beast is, we must first identify the beast. How does the Bible describe it? And that's what we've already done. We've already done that, so we can skip along here because we now know who the beast is, all right? And we can skip a lot of this material here. So in 2015, he spoke before a joint session of the U.S. Congress for the first time. And about the Pope, he is the most well-known person in our world. People of the world see him as a strong moral leader. Thousands of Catholics and non-Catholics throng to him when he visits other countries. And so since its healing, the strength of the papacy has grown today. She is one of the most powerful religious political organizations and influence centers in the world, okay? And so the eyes of the nations are upon the Vatican. Is that true? Absolutely. Every day, the Pope makes news. Who goes to visit the Pope? Presidents, prime ministers, kings, queens, religious leaders. They all want to have an audience with the Pope. So, it would make war with and persecute the saints. The Roman papal power is guilty, as I mentioned, of destroying 50 million saints during the long, bloody Dark Ages. But here's more. If you can understand the seal of God first, you are better prepared to know what is the mark of the beast. So let's see what we have here. In order to understand the mark of the beast, we must first identify what is the seal of God. Because this seal is a matter of life and death, we cannot afford to engage in blind guesswork or idle speculation of what it is. So what is the seal of God? The key is to find out where the seal of God is placed. So we want to know the seal of God. We can put a check mark by the beast. We know who the beast is. That's settled. And I think you would agree with me, Mark Fox has been very thorough. If anything, I've given you too much. You can never complain that you didn't give us enough evidence. I probably gave you overload, all right? Information overload, right? But you've got it. You've got the proof. It's in the handouts and so forth. And by the way, it gets in the handouts, get into the seal of God and the mark of the beast. So whatever I don't have time to cover tonight, don't worry, it's in the handouts. Are you reading those handouts? Please say yes, because, yeah, we want those to be a blessing to you. After these things, Revelation 7, 1 to 3, after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God. Where, everybody? So the seal of God is placed in the forehead. Amen. All right? And the word in and on are used synonymously. So the seal of God is placed there on the forehead. Seal the servants of our God in the forehead. So whatever the seal is, it has something to do with something that's gone not on as a tattoo, but it's dealing with the mind, the frontal lobe function of the brain. So, I already read that. Notice the central issue in the last days revolves around what? Worship the creator or worship the who? The beast. Remember the pastor Facility read that? So the central, and plus I read it on the screen. So the issue in the last days is worship. So the seal of God has to do with worship. The mark of the beast has to do with worship because it talks about worshiping the beast and getting the mark of the beast. All right? So that's very important to understand. So the central issue in the last days revolves around true worship versus false worship. Then listen carefully to the next verse that describes those who worship the Creator. Notice this next that describes those who are preaching God's final warning to the world with a compelling loud voice. Here it is. How many want to get the seal? You're only going to get the seal if you are in verse 12. Here it is. Because these angels were doing flyovers planet Earth and yelling out with a loud voice, don't worship the beast or you're going to get the mark of the beast. And then the Bible identifies those who don't get the mark of the beast. How many do not want to get the mark of the beast? And so here it is. Let's read it together, nice and loud. Turn up the volume. Here we go. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep nine of the commandments. Come on. Who keep the commandments of men. Who keep the commandments of the Catholic Church. Who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, friends, the Bible makes it very clear. If you want the seal, you must honor God's Ten Commandments. You will not get the seal of approval if you're knowingly, willfully breaking those Ten Commandments, if you know better. So the Bible makes it very clear. Number one, you want the seal? Worship the Creator. Worship the Creator and don't worship the beast. So here, is there a commandment that actually uses the word worship? Do you know when we go to heaven, according to Isaiah 66, there's going to be a day of worship? We're going to worship God all days of the week, of course, but in terms of a whole day in heaven, Isaiah 66, I've done my homework. I've shared this with you already. In heaven and in the earth made new, we will honor the seventh day Sabbath as a day of worship when we all come together. That's what you're going to be doing in heaven, and that's what God wants us to do on planet Earth in preparation for heaven. Amen?
Amen.
So this is very, very, very important. To worship the Creator includes the day of worship, and Sunday observance is a counterfeit of the true worship. The seal of God has to do with worship, and it has to do with keeping the commandments of God and honoring the seventh-day Sabbath. And the counterfeit of that is Sunday observance. That's the counterfeit. And the Catholic Church claims that Sunday observance was what God told them to do, and it's a sign of their, or a mark of their authority. So the Catholic Church says, Sunday is our mark of authority. And God says that the Sabbath is a sign. Go now with me to Ezekiel. Pastor, could you come up and read Ezekiel 20, verse 20? Ezekiel 20 and verse 20. Be praying for me because I'm going as fast as I can and saying a lot of startling things, I know. All right. So the seal is given before the tribulation. The tribulation is coming, and the seven last plagues of Revelation are coming. Ezekiel 20, verse 20. Ezekiel 20, verse 20.
Almost there. Here we go. I am the Lord your God. I'm sorry, I'm in 19. So verse 20. Okay, I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God.
So what is that saying? The Sabbath is a sign of God's power and authority. The seal of God is the Sabbath. And the mark of the beast is Sunday observance. Now, I told you were going to be shocked, but we've done our work. We've established that the papacy is the beast. And we now want to know what is the seal of God. The Sabbath is the seal of God. The Sabbath is those who are sealed or protected from the seven last plagues. So the seal of God is given to those who truly seek to prepare for the final crisis. They are safe in God's hands. Okay? And everyone will either receive the seal of God or the mark of the beast. Nobody has the mark of the beast. But the time is coming when there will be a national Sunday law. That's coming. There's going to be a national Sunday law. How many have ever heard of blue laws? Very soon, it will be against the law to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. My friends, you can see that coming. I'm telling you. You want to know what to watch for? Watch my channel. Watch my channel, Amazing Prophecies. I deal with current events. And it's startling. And it's sobering, and it's serious, and it's not popular. What we're preaching tonight, majority would never accept it. But I'm thankful that still millions of people around the world are accepting this truth. And I'm thankful that on our Amazing Prophecies YouTube channel, many are receiving the truth about the Sabbath and are accepting it from all different denominations or no denomination. I'm thankful. The Sabbath does not belong to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Seventh-day Adventist Church is keeping the Sabbath because it belongs to Jesus Christ. It's His day. Amen. It's His day. And so the seal is the opposite of the mark of the beast. So it's a sign. Pastor Vasily read it. The Sabbath is a sign of God's authority. The saved have a seal of God placed on their foreheads. The forehead is a symbol of decisions. We must choose whom we will serve. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So Revelation 7, 1-3 presents not a sobering prophecy, presents not only a sobering prophecy about the tribulation, but also the good news that God will seal his faithful servants in their foreheads. This forehead is a symbol of where we make decisions. This is where the seal is placed. We choose to keep the Sabbath. We choose to honor God. We choose to follow Jesus Christ with all of our heart. God looks at what we choose. Amen. That's what we use, the frontal lobe function of the brain. We are right now been using a frontal lobe function to understand the Word of God and to apply it. So I repeat, God's Sabbath is a sign of his authority. A sign and seal are used interchangeably in the Bible at times. And so here you have the Sabbath as a seal or a sign of God's authority. And then you have the papacy saying, no, God told us to change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And so Sunday is a counterfeit seal. It's the mark of the beast. Nobody has it now. But the day is coming when everybody will be confronted with this. You won't be able to buy or sell unless you go along with Sunday observance. That time, how would the government know this? Let me tell you something. We're all being watched anyway. And I'm not a fear-mongering. I believe in hope. I sleep at night. I praise God. I know these prophecies by the back of my hand, but I sleep well because I know that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. And I take comfort in the fact that Jesus was persecuted. Don't be surprised if you're persecuted. And you know the kind of persecution you might face from your own family members. What? You believe in that crazy stuff? You're going to that Seventh-day Adventist church, you're going to get... That's a cult, isn't it? Yeah, you're telling me that they're right and everybody else is wrong? You mean to tell me that those keeping Sunday are keeping the wrong day? Everybody knows that's the day of the resurrection. Everybody knows that that's correct day. It came from the Roman Catholic Church. And so here we are, Seventh Day Adventist. Why the emphasis on the seventh day? Because it's one of God's Ten Commandments. This is serious. So the Pope says in his encyclical, Laudato Si, about taking care of the environment, he says that we should keep Sunday as a Sabbath because that will help people to have moral motivation to taking care of the environment. You read it there in his Laudato Si, and I cover this a lot on my channel. Friends, you have a decision. I've got to close because we've got much more material, but you'll see a lot of this in your handout. By the way, let me just go. I'm gonna read some. Hold on just a second, everybody. Hold on. Hallow my Sabbath, and they will be a what? Sign or seal between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Paul preached till midnight. I'm not going to do it. So the issue in the last days is worship the Creator or worship the beast. All right? Okay, here's what I was wanting, okay? We're going to close with these points here. So give me a few more minutes and we're going to close. A key point is that the mark of the beast is the opposite of the seal of God. Therefore, Sunday is the mark of the beast that nobody has yet. So what does the Roman Catholic Church claim is a sign of their religious power and authority? Let's just get right to it. Are you ready? The Roman Catholic Church makes the outrageous, inflated, false claims that God gave them the authority to change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Sunday is their admitted mark. Listen to these absolutely presumptuous, shameless claims. Here we go. This is taken from H.F. Thomas, Chancellor for the Cardinal, in November 11, 1895. Here it is. Of course, the Catholic Church claims that the change was her act. It could not have been otherwise, as none in those days would have dreamed of doing anything in matters spiritual, ecclesiastical, and religious without her. And the act is a mark of her ecclesiastical and power and authority in religious matters. There you have it. There you have it. This is very serious. This is very serious. Here's another quote. The observance of Sunday by the Protestants is a homage they pay in spite of themselves to the authority of the Catholic Church, also a Catholic source. The Catholic Church is right. When people choose to obey the Church rather than God in the matter of their chosen day of worship, that day then becomes the mark of authority of that Church. And here we go. Catholic Record, September 1, 1923. Sunday is our mark of authority. What more do you need? Please read those handouts. Watch our videos. Sunday is our mark of authority. The Church is above the Bible, and this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. God says the Sabbath is a sign of His power. The beast says Sunday is a sign of our power. You have a decision to make tonight. Either you're going to go with the truth or tradition. Either you're going to side with the papacy and what majority are doing, or you're going to go with God's word. It is written. Either you're going to go with those that say the Ten Commandments have been changed, or you go with those who say the commandments have never been changed by God. So we have a decision to make tonight. Sabbath or Sunday? Now, I can go to church on Sunday. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong to go to church on Sunday. We can go to church 7 days a week. But why do you want to go to a church when you go there and from the pulpit they say, Happy Lord's Day? You're going to say amen to that? Now that you know better, are you going to say amen? If you go to a Sunday church and they say, Today is the Lord's Day, are you going to say amen? And if you got to go to church not saying amen, maybe you don't want to go to that church. Don't you want to go to a church where you can say amen because everything is backed up with the Word of God? Everything is backed up by the Word of God. Do you know that the Bible actually talks about saying amen?
Amen.
So, in closing, we've covered a lot of ground tonight. And so I distill it down to this. Worship the Creator or worship the beast.